Let's all stand, guys. I'm so excited this morning. My beautiful best friend gets to read the scriptures to us this morning. Those of you that are visiting this morning, that's not my daughter. People have actually thought that. I don't know why they do, but maybe it's all my white hair. But she's going to read the Word of God to us.
2 Chronicles 29, verses 1 through 19. Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah, and the daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. He brought in the priests and the Levites and assembled them in the square on the east and said to them, "Hear me, Levites, now consecrate yourselves and consecrate the house of the Lord, the God of your fathers, and carry out the filth from the holy place. For our fathers have been unfaithful and have done what was evil in the sight of the Lord our God. They have forsaken him and have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord and turned their backs. They also shut the doors of the vestibule and put out the lamps and have not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place to the God of Israel. Therefore, the wrath of the Lord came on Judah and Jerusalem, and he has made them an object of horror, of astonishment, and of hissing, as you see with your own eyes. For behold, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for this. Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord, the God of Israel, in order that his fierce anger may turn away from us. My sons, do not now be negligent, for the Lord has chosen you to stand in his presence, to minister to him and to be his ministers and to make offerings to him. Then the Levites arose, they gathered their brothers and consecrated themselves and went in as the king had commanded by the words of the Lord to cleanse the house of the Lord. The priests went into the inner parts of the house of the Lord to cleanse it, and they brought out all the uncleanness that they found in the temple of the Lord into the court of the house of the Lord. And the Levites took it and carried it out to the brook Kidron. They began to consecrate on the first day of the first month, and on the eighth day of the month they came to the vestibule of the Lord. Then for 8 days they consecrated the house of the Lord, and on the 16th day of the first month they finished. Then they went into Hezekiah the king and said, "We have cleansed all the house of the Lord, the altar of burnt offerings and all its utensils, and the table for the showbread and all its utensils. All the utensils that King Ahaz discarded in his reign when he was faithless, we have made ready and consecrated, and behold, they are before the altar of the Lord." This is the word of the Lord. Amen.
Make it seated. Before we get started, is there anybody here for the first time this morning? Raise your hand and just keep it up for a minute if I look around the room to see if there's anybody here for the first time. Welcome. Glad you could be here. Welcome. We're so glad to be with you this morning. Well, this morning we're continuing in a series. It's a shorter series that is addressing the infinite worth of God and the realities of worship and idolatry. And we began this series last Sunday by saying that at this very moment we find ourselves in the middle of a conflict. The scope of this conflict is beyond anything we can comprehend or fathom. So for those joining us for the first time, and just to give ourselves a sense of context, anybody that's joining us for the first time as we're streaming this onto the web, we're going to work our way through this. C.S. Lewis said this. He said, "There is no neutral ground in the universe. Every square inch, every split second is claimed by God and counterclaimed by Satan." Guys, we're in the middle of that. At the core of this conflict is the matter of worship. This conflict had its beginnings when an angelic being named Lucifer wanted to be recognized as the Most High and desired to exalt himself above God. We know this angelic being best in the Bible by the name Satan. And in Revelation chapter 12, verse 4, we see that one third of the angelic beings chose to align themselves with Satan in his rebellion against God rather than to be loyal to their Creator. From that moment forward, the earth became the theater of this conflict. And he conducted his war against the worship of God in the heart of man. Man who was created in the image of God. Man who was created to bear the image of God. Created to reflect the glory of God. Man who was made to know and enjoy and worship his Creator. Every single one of Satan's strategies is to the end that men and women would serve idols, serve created things, rather than serve and worship their Creator. Guys, true worship is living to and living for the glory of God, the Creator. Let me repeat that. True worship is living to and living for the glory of God, the Creator. According to Romans chapter 1, verse 25, idolatry is when a created thing is glorified. When a created thing becomes the source of our identity, the source of our joy, the ultimate object of our affection. And when you choose to not worship the true and living God, you will worship someone or something else. Timothy Keller, we read this last week, since we were made to worship, we cannot eliminate God without creating God substitutes. Now guys, there are temporal consequences to eliminating God as the object of our worship and replacing him with God substitutes. Again, last week, C.S. Lewis, since we were made to worship, next one, I think. There we go. Human history is the long, terrible story of man trying to find something other than God which will make him happy. Think of every bit of wreckage on planet Earth. It stems from a problem with worship. It's not geopolitical. It's not socioeconomic. It's all rooted in a horrific worship problem. Every grave, every broken body, every broken heart, every broken promise, every broken law are the inescapable outcome of idolatry. Would you, when you watch the news at 10, filter it through that? When you go to whatever your default web browser news site is, and you look at the headlines and you're following all the stuff, would you read it through that lens? Not only are there temporal consequences, but there are eternal consequences wrapped up in the object of our worship. All of us, as we said last week, are unceasing worshipers and will be forever worshipers. Eternity is going to be the timeless extension and experience of what we surrender to and worship here on earth. Those who surrender to the truth of the gospel, who worship God the Creator through faith in His Son Jesus, will know infinite gain. Those who love and worship Jesus on this side of eternity will exalt and enjoy Jesus forever. By contrast, those who exchange the truth about God for the lie, and in Romans 1 it's called the lie, not just any generic lie, it's the lie of lies in which Satan deceived Adam and Eve, which basically says you can have life without God. You can have life apart from God. Those who exchange the truth about God for the lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator are going to suffer infinite loss. And Satan and the fallen angels, they understand this because Jesus made it very clear that hell was created for the devil and his angels. The Bible speaks of hell as outer darkness. The only ones who will experience that are those who in this life loved the darkness and hated the light. So our review. We're walking around in 2 Chronicles because in chapters 28 and 29, there are tremendous lessons for us in the lives of two men who were kings in the southern kingdom of Judah. You remember in the history of Israel, there came a point after the reign of Solomon when the kingdom was split into two. 10 tribes in the north, they were called Israel. 2 tribes in the south called Judah. Two men in 2 Chronicles 28 and 29, both kings in the southern kingdom of Judah, two men whose lives depict for us very powerfully the realities of worship and idolatry. These two men are Ahaz and his son Hezekiah. Let's pray. Father, as we have set the context for this morning, as we have refreshed our minds in the content of last week, Lord, we would ask now that you would speak in a fresh, powerful, in very much in the now way for us this morning. Meet us individually and corporately. Speak to us about the realities of worship and idolatry in a way that would transform us, radically transform us. For some this morning, we pray that they would go from death to life, from darkness into light, from the kingdom of this world into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. For us who are walking in the light, following you, we pray that you would give us more light. We pray that you would reveal to us anything in the recesses of our heart that are just in the dark. Places where we think we just want to kind of hang out in the shadows. Make these issues of worship and idolatry so powerfully clear to us this morning that we would be forever changed. That there would be something of eternity stamped on our lives as we leave from here to live on mission for you. In a world that is in the dark about God. In a world that is living between God and His kingdom and the kingdom of this world vying for the hearts of man, trying to tear men from the worship of the true and living God. Lord, may we invade this world as true worshipers as we leave from here today. All to the glory of the name of Jesus, for it's in His wonderful name we pray. Amen. Ahaz. Ahaz is a guy who did everything in his power to prevent true worship and promote idolatry. 2 Chronicles 28 closed with King Ahab robbing the house of the Lord of the vessels used in the worship of God. And he not only robbed them, he wrecked them, cut them in pieces, parted them out to be sold so that he could underwrite idolatry everywhere in the southern kingdom. Ahaz shut the doors of the house of the Lord, locked people out from the worship of God, actively promoted the worship of idols everywhere. Now, this morning we're coming to the other man. In utter contrast to Ahaz is a guy, Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz. Hezekiah was a man who truly understood the infinite worth of God. Because he knew that God is worthy of worship, he did everything in his power to see God, the true and living God, receive worship. His dad was an idol worshiper. And you might be thinking, okay, so how does this happen? How do you go from being the son of a radical idol worshiper who did everything in his power to prevent people from worshiping the true and living God, and then everything in his power to promote idolatry? Surely that influence would have been seen within that home. How do you end up with Hezekiah being a guy passionate to see God worshiped? I think the answer is found in his mom. Happy Mother's Day. In verse 5 of 2 Chronicles chapter 26, we read, as Valerie read, we're told that his mom, Abijah, was the daughter of a guy named Zechariah. Write this in the margins of your Bible there, in the margins of 2 Chronicles 29. Write 2 Chronicles 26, verse 5, where we read that King Uzziah set himself to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God. Wow. Hezekiah's grandpa influenced Hezekiah's mom to be a worshiper. And despite the realities of her husband being a full-blown idolater, this woman raised her son in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and showed her son, prompted her son, taught her son about the infinite worth of God. And that's why I believe, by the grace of God, we find Hezekiah, as it says in verse 1, Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old. And he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. Just out of curiosity, not just moms, how many people here this morning under the age of 30? Would you put your hand up where I can see you? Real high. There's a bunch of you. Keep them up. This is awesome. I think it's so awesome to see this many young people. Okay. Now, how many moms here between the ages, well, under 35? Any moms here under 35? Get them up high. I want to see you. There's a lot of you. Guys, please know this. God used young people in radical ways. We read the Old Testament, and some of the most powerful characters are some of the youngest. Those of you that are under 30, I want to tell you, Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25. He influenced a kingdom in relationship to the worship of God. Do not think that you are less than influential because of your youth. God wants to use you to influence people in this great war over the subject of worship. God wants to use you to communicate to others the infinite worth of God. You moms, should the Lord Jesus tarry, who knows what your kids are going to grow up to be and how God wants to use them and how important it was for this guy in God's economy, in the history of a nation, when it was on the precipice of being carried away into captivity because of idolatry. How God wanted the nation, the southern kingdom, to have once again the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. And that knowledge came because somebody in his life, I believe with all my heart, it was his mom, the daughter of Zechariah. And even as Zechariah taught Abijah to fear the Lord, Abijah taught her son to fear the Lord and to know that he's the God of infinite worth. Hezekiah ruled from 715 to 687 BC. Hezekiah, his name means the Lord strengthens. And as you look through the history of this guy, in the 29 years of his reign, it was because the Lord strengthened him. It was because he looked to the Lord for his strength. Verse 2, it says, "And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done." Now, David wasn't his dad. We already know that his dad was not David. That's a way of saying back. They would speak of Abraham being a dad figure, if you would, the father figure of Israel. This is looking back to David as a patriarch in Israel. Now, when we look at the Old Testament, we discover that David was the standard by which God measured kings. When we worked our way through the historical books of the Bible, David was God's gold standard for rulers. He measured them. They either didn't walk in the ways of David, or they did walk in the ways of David, or they walked relatively in the ways of David. And we know this about David. Those of you who are with us as we studied through 1 and 2 Samuel, David was not a perfect guy. David was a very flawed guy. He was not a perfect man, but he was God's man. And we're told that he was a man after God's own heart. In the Holy Spirit-inspired record of 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, there was not one of the northern kings that was given that title and that he was like David. Not one of them. Every one of them wicked. And apart from Hezekiah, that's only said about three other kings: Asa, Jehoshaphat, and Josiah. Only three other guys besides Hezekiah were compared to David. In the first year, it says, verse 3, of his reign, in the first month, would you please underline, circle, highlight, asterisk, draw arrows to first year, first month. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. Guys, when I read that, the first thing that strikes me is Hezekiah's passion. Now, I'm going to say something that might sound confusing. Those of you who have been here for a while might be going, "What's new?" But Hezekiah was passionate about worship. But he wasn't passionate about worshiping. A lot of people are passionate about worship. And by that I mean passionate about a worship event. An excitement about the personalities, the musical abilities, the production, the technology. An excitement about this venue or that venue. How excited, how passionate are people about worship events? Well, they pay to go to worship concerts these days, don't they? I don't know about you, but I just find myself puzzled by that. The concept that there's an economy in church culture in which people pay money to go worship. Admission price to go worship. I love music. I've only paid to go see a few things in my life. I've paid to go see U2 twice. Paid to go see a guy named Brian Blade, one of the greatest drummers in the world, who's actually a real Jesus guy, an incredible Jesus man. Went with Danny twice to go see Brian Blade. Those shows featured arguably one of the greatest bands in the history of rock and roll, one of the greatest drummers in the world. Now, am I going to pay money to worship Jesus because the event is featuring a worship celebrity that's an inferior musician with an inferior production? Why would I do that? If I'm going to spend money, I go spend money, go see the best. But I'm not going to pay money to worship Jesus. I'm going to do that for free with you every Sunday. I'm going to do that wherever I go, whoever I'm with. There are a lot of people excited about worship in that sense. My point, guys, is that Hezekiah wasn't merely passionate about a worship experience. He was passionate about God being worshiped. Passionate about God being worshiped. And those two things, a worship event and God truly being worshiped, can be two very different things. Hezekiah was passionate about the people of God having the access and the opportunity to worship the true and living God. Remember, the doors to the very house of God had been shut. No one could go up and bring an offering to the Lord. Guys, Hezekiah was passionate about the people of God seeing the infinite worth of God and the people of God having a heart to worship God in response to that. That's not an event. He was excited about creating a culture of worship, a culture in which people actually desired to know the God of infinite worth. All of those things that were in the heart of Hezekiah speak to the issue of leadership. Great leaders have in their own heart what God has in His heart for His people. God wants men and women to know His infinite worth. God wants men and women to exalt and enjoy Him as the God of infinite worth. That is more than an event. What happens here when Danny and the players begin to play their instruments and lift their voices is merely a continuation of men and women who have known personally the infinite worth of God, and because of that desire to exalt and enjoy Him as the God of infinite worth. And so they gather with men and women to tell God how much they love Him, how much they adore Him. Remember, it says Hezekiah did what was right in the eyes of the Lord according to all that David his father had done. David was a man after God's own heart. That is what moved David to bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord up to Jerusalem. If you're familiar with that story in the Bible, it was no small deal. It took a lot of energy, a lot of resources, some big mistakes along the way. A couple of guys died, but David finally got it right between him and the Lord. Why was David so committed to bringing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord up to Jerusalem? Because the Ark of the Covenant spoke of the presence of God, the faithfulness of God, and the covenant love of God. The Ark of the Covenant spoke of God's infinite worth. David brought the ark to the people of God because that's what was in the heart of God. God desires his people. He desires men and women to know about his infinite worth. And that's why we gather like this today. That's why we sing songs about God. That's why we study the Bible. That's why we take the bread, we take the cup, to remind us of the infinite worth of God. The reason that Hezekiah was so eager to open those doors is because he was like David. He was a man after God's own heart. God was heartbroken that Ahaz had shut the doors to worship, that Ahaz had locked people out from worship, that Ahaz had created a culture of idolatry in a nation who professed the true and living God to be their God. It's mind-blowing. God was longing for those doors to be flung open. God was longing for the people to do the very thing they were created to do, to exalt God and enjoy God. Hezekiah just couldn't wait to open those doors. God got his man on the throne. A man passionate about the God of infinite worth, a man passionate for men and women to know, exalt, and enjoy the God of infinite worth. You know, it's amazing, as we look forward into the Gospels, we see the very heart of God wrapped up in flesh and blood, right? Incarnation. And the reason he came as man was because he wanted to make a way for man to approach God. He wanted to make a way for man to fellowship with God, to worship God in spirit and in truth. In Mark 15, verse 37, Jesus on the cross, he uttered a loud cry. I believe that cry is John chapter 19, verse 30, when Jesus cried out in victory, "It is finished." Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Man didn't tear that. It was torn from top down. God tore it. God made a way from heaven down to man to make a way into the presence of God. God did it, guys. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 20. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain," that is, through his flesh, by way of his death on the cross, God opened the way for man to know, exalt, and enjoy the God of infinite worth. God so wanted to make it possible for sinners to come into his holy presence that he came in human flesh and died in our place for our sins. Jesus, the King of Kings, poured out his life unto death to make a way for us to come to God, to worship God, to enjoy God. Here's the point. Godly leadership will always be passionate about God being worshipped. Because we're just passionate about you worshipping God. Not passionate about just giving you an event to come to. But we're passionate for you to worship God. Leaders create a culture of worship. They make worship opportunities available and accessible. Moms, I put you first specifically because it's Mother's Day. Husbands, dads, pastors. That's why God has given you a spouse. That's why God gives you children. If you're in the ministry, it's why God gives you a congregation, so that you can create a culture of worship. Moms, I think one of the most profound things that Paul Tripp left with us when he did his conference on parenting is that the home is intended by God to be a theological center. Sounds heavy, sounds weighty, but theology is just learning about God. The home is where our kids learn about God. I believe with all my heart that your kids that are here today, whether they're in over in that little space there in the nursery, or they're in pre-K, or whether they're in Metropolis, or whether they're in their youth groups this morning, I am confident of this, that they are being taught the truth about God. that they're hearing the Word of God. But guys, we have your kids for, what, 4 hours a week maybe? If you come Sundays and Mondays? You've got them. All the time. And you're entrusted with the great privilege of creating a culture of worship in your home. It was so sweet. Right after our little grandson Ever was born, my wife wanted to get this Sleep Sound with Jesus CD, which used to be a cassette back in the day, that our daughter Deborah grew up listening to. And it's still available in CD. And right there in the hospital room, our daughter started playing those songs into the ears of her little boy. A culture of worship. Making worship opportunities available and accessible. Now, moms, dads, pastors, we can't make anyone worship. You can't worship for your kids. We can't worship for this congregation. But as those that are leading, as parents, as pastors, pick the environment that you're in, whether you're a leader in your school, whether you're a leader in the workplace, you personally can have a passion to worship God. You personally can model true worship. You personally can open the doors for your kids, your friends, those that you minister to worship. You can facilitate worship for them. Godly leadership in marriage, in the home, in church will always be passionate, not just about worship events, church services, productions, and such, but passionate about God being worshiped. At the end of the day, I just want my kids to worship Jesus. My wife just wants our kids to worship Jesus. That is the greatest passion. I don't care what they do with their lives. I don't care where they're doing it. Just want them to worship Jesus. Godly leadership in marriage and home and church will always be passionate about making worship opportunities available and accessible, doing everything in your power to make sure that people genuinely worship Jesus, genuinely exalt Jesus, genuinely enjoy Jesus, not just as an event. Because guys, look it. You can go to a worship concert. I'm not saying you're in sin if you do. I'm not saying you're in the flesh. I'm not saying that people don't go there and actually worship God. But what I'm saying is this. A musical production has power in and of itself. Period. Music is powerful. Melodies, powerful. Technology and lighting and scenes and the way a show is produced can move you tremendously. The problem is that when you're in a situation where the event is the big thing, it's an event, the biggest problem is that you're going to be figuring out where does the Holy Spirit leave off and just the sheer power of music and technology and production pick up. What is really moving me in this moment? What has really got my heart in this moment? You know, there's a reason we do things the way we do things here. There's a reason everything is very stripped down in the way we do music. If it was Danny's choice, if it was possible for us, he says, I want to be like in a music pit and everybody else up above me. I don't even want them to see me. For us to put up a 3-foot high stage, we had to break his arm. Figuratively. We said, Danny, you know, when people are standing, like, they at least need to see you lead them when they're standing. They need to have some point of reference, not that they're watching you and you're the focal point, but to lead them, you need to have some visibility. And the thing is we just don't want to confuse the event with worship. We just want to create an environment that's like your floor. Like I'm standing on this floor now where I speak and it's solid and it's firm. That's all that should be happening. So that there's no confusion that this is not an event. This is in a moment of tremendous intimacy between a redeemed man or woman and their Redeemer. Hezekiah not only opened the doors, he repaired them. You see, in Hezekiah's heart, this was no short-term thing. It wasn't like, whatever, just prop it open, whatever force it takes, you know, get a few donkeys and pull them open and we'll just, whatever, let them hang there. No. This was going to be a long-term thing. He wanted to make sure that what was broken in regards to access was really fixed, was really repaired. You see, God himself was longing for those doors to be flung open and to be kept open so people could worship. And I want to tell you something. God doesn't want that to be a temporary thing. He doesn't want it to be a passing phase. He wants it to be long-term, lifelong. When I read verse 3, I see not only Hezekiah's passion, I see his priority. The first thing he does in the first year and in the first month of his reign is open the house of the Lord. And here's the picture. Would you put this in the margins of your Bible there next to verse 3? It's Matthew 6, verse 31. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Hezekiah, the first thing he did, the first year, the first month, is an Old Testament living illustration of the New Testament truth of Matthew chapter 6. The first thing he did, well, the first thing he didn't do was build himself a palace. The first thing he didn't do was consolidate his power. The first thing he did was open the doors of the house of the Lord, open the doors to the temple. He was seeking first the kingdom of God. Guys, the God of infinite worth deserves the first of everything. Have you ever noticed that in the Old Testament? How God's saying, give your first, give your best. Give your first, give your best. Why? Because he's the best. He's beyond best. He's of infinite worth. Now, no doubt the interests of God include the social, the political, the military well-being of Judah. But Hezekiah understood that all of that was secondary to their relationship with God. Hezekiah understood that the worship of God was at the heart of the nation of Israel. And if that was wrong, everything else would go wrong. Hezekiah came to the throne of Judah, the southern kingdom, at the very end of the existence of the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom had abandoned the worship of the true and living God in the temple of Jerusalem. The idolatry of the northern kingdom led to the Assyrian armies laying siege to Samaria. 3 years later, the 10 northern tribes walked literally off the pages of Scripture, led into captivity, naked, huge hooks through their mouths, chaining them to one another as prisoners of the wicked, fierce, brutal Assyrians. Literally walked off in bondage, never to be seen again. Here's how Martin Lloyd-Jones put it. God must be before man, the soul before the body, eternity before time. Read that again, guys. God must be before man, the soul before the body, eternity before time. Now, what does that look like in a personal, practical way in each of our lives? Maybe you've heard it said, keep the main thing the main thing. Well, guys, here it is. The kingdom of God trumps all. It is the priority because the king is of infinite worth. If the king of the kingdom is of infinite worth, then all of his dealings, all of his concerns carry that same value. Now, before I became a Christian, seek first the kingdom of God was the stupidest thing anybody could say to me. Why would anybody ever say that? Why would anybody ever think that? Why would anybody ever use that as a way to process their lives? But you see, I thought they were talking about religion. And then I met Jesus, the one who is of infinite worth. And then I understood that it was the most beautiful, most reasonable thing to ever be in the heart of man, but to seek first the kingdom of this King, Jesus. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I'll read it from the King James. I beseech you, therefore, brethren. Notice the language. There's no command. This is pleading. This is begging. I beseech you, therefore, brethren. On what grounds is he begging? On what grounds is he pleading? By the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. It's only reasonable. When God shines into your heart the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus, you go, God is of infinite worth. Jesus is worth everything. I want him to be the first in everything in my life. The kingdom of God trumps all. Now, that's a great diagnostic tool. If there are dysfunctional parts of your life, then look at those parts of your life that are dysfunctional to see how they line up with seek first the kingdom of God. I can tell you this, it's a guarantee. Somehow or some way, those dysfunctional things in our lives are not in their proper relationship to the main thing. That's why they're dysfunctional. The worst bit of our life is what it is because it's not in a proper relationship to the main thing. Now, moms, parents, people that are influential in other people's lives, friends, when the wheels are coming off in your spouse's life, in your kid's life, in a friend's life, the first thing to do is not try to put them back on. The first thing is to find out why they came off. And without being preachy, without being self-righteous, try to see if the vertical axis of their life is right. Try to lovingly, by way of asking them questions, intentionally intruding, grace-driven, Christ-centered, intrusive relationships, try to find out if they're seeking first the kingdom of God. Point them to the King of the Kingdom, who happens to be the Good Shepherd and the Prince of Peace. The big question for you to ask is, does this person know Jesus? And if not, the moment when the wheels of their life are falling off, that moment becomes a great opportunity to tell them how you met Jesus, who put the wheels back on your life. And if that person does know Jesus, then lovingly and humbly ask them if they're seeking first the King and His kingdom. Ask them if they're putting His interests above their own interests, because that's when the wheels begin to fall off. When we begin to put our interests above His interests, it's only time before the lug nuts get loose, the wheels start wobbling, and they fall off. And it's all very incremental. Now, the thing is they might know that the wheels are falling off in a relationship, the wheels are falling off in marriage. They might even know that it has something to do with selfishness. But guys, please understand, that selfishness is rooted in a refusal to surrender their kingdom of self to the kingdom of God. Now, guys, it's embarrassing how simple the Christian life really is when we look at how complicated we try to make it. So many times it's not complex. Our problems, selfishness is rooted in a refusal to surrender our kingdom of self, our little kingdoms of one, to the kingdom of God. Here's how Paul Tripp put it. God is in the center of His universe, and when you put yourself there, it only ends in relational brokenness and personal disappointment. God loves you too much to be willing to forsake His glorious kingdom of grace for your self-absorbed little kingdom of one. Just leave it up there for a moment. When we put ourselves in the center of God's universe, the place that only God deserves to be in, it always ends in brokenness, guys, relational brokenness. It's so very important, guys. Just process. We just process our life through the reality of worship. Sometimes the wheels are coming off because you and I are fighting with everyone and everything around us. Trust me, I speak as somebody who is painfully aware of this. When we're fighting with everyone and everything around us, our real fight is not with them, it's with God. Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, men are always quarreling with God because He will not submit His will to their dictation. We're arguing with God, it's going to show up in our fighting with man. When men and women are fighting with everyone and everything around them, they're insisting that fight has its essence in they want their own kingdom to come, they want their own will to be done on earth, and they want heaven to agree with it. I've discovered in my own life that when I get short in a circumstance, when I'm short with those around me, it comes down to just that very thing. In those moments, those circumstances, I want my kingdom to come, I want my will to be done, and I want God to get on board with it. You know, people want to diagnose themselves as having an anger issue. No, they, myself included, have a kingdom issue. It's a worship problem. It's who's going to stand in the place of king. It's whose kingdom trumps everything. Verse 4, he brought in the priests and the Levites and assembled them in the square on the east and said to them, hear me, Levites, now consecrate yourselves and consecrate the house of the Lord, the God of your fathers, and carry out the filth from the holy place. Guys, revival on the personal level and corporate level requires the removal of filth. Now, sometimes there's religious rubbish that's crept in and actually replaced real worship. I think that's a huge problem in modern church culture. There's a lot of religious rubbish. It doesn't look like the religious rubbish of, you know, 3 decades ago. It's just got a new look to it. It's the same rubbish, just different veneer. Guys, we can just get downright churchy sometimes, but because we're trying to do it all so hip, we don't think we're being churchy. Sometimes it's moral filth, tolerated sin. And God says, look, I want to bring you back to real worship. I want to bring you back to the thing I created you for, the thing I redeemed you for, but you've got to deal with the sin in your life. This thing, these things, they just have to go. Verse 6, for our fathers have been unfaithful and have done what is evil in the sight of the Lord our God. They have forsaken Him and have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord and turned their backs. Here's the picture, guys. Here's the picture. It's a couple slides ahead. I just skipped some stuff. There is no neutral ground when it comes to God. If He doesn't have our face, He gets our back. If God doesn't have our face, remember what we learned last week? Worship, proskuneo, it means process, to be with, face to face. If God does not have our face, He gets our back. If we turn to idols, we turn our back to God. Jesus said you cannot serve God and mammon. It's an impossibility. We are either facing Jesus or we're facing our idols, we're facing sin. Now this is huge, God. Guys, worship is your identity before it's your activity. And that, I think, is where modern church culture has strayed tremendously. You don't worship once a week. You worship your way through each moment of each day. At every turn, you and I have the choice to turn our back or our face to God. Every act of compromise, every act of disobedience means that the God of infinite worth gets my back so I can get my will for my glory. That's what compromise looks like. That's what sin looks like. It looks like me saying, I believe, as a Christian, I believe you're the God of infinite worth, but excuse me, I want to get my will right now. And every compromise, every act of disobedience is exactly that. And the tragedy is we know the truth of his infinite worth. It's wrapped up in His infinite love, right? We know that the Father turned His back to Jesus so that the Father would never have to turn His back to us. And it's that love of God that caused us to want to give our lives to God. It causes us to want to worship Him as the true and living God. It causes us to want to turn from our idols to serve the true and living God. It causes us to want to know who we were made to be, who we were redeemed to be. Guys, for the Christian, every compromise, every act of disobedience is like throwing away your real identity. It's just like saying, I'm going to have an identity crisis here for a moment. I'm going to forget who I really am in Jesus. But here's the insane reality of the gospel. Because of what Jesus did on the cross, the Father doesn't turn His back on us. We turn our back on Him. We're saying, you're the God of infinite worth, but I'm going to go take care of this over here because this thing here that you created, this good thing, it's a wonderful thing, it's a good thing, it's even a thing you gave me, God, but I'm actually going to make this good thing more important to me than you. So this is where I'm going to be right now. When we do that, God doesn't turn His back on us. God doesn't walk out on us. He's right there with His arms wide open, waiting to restore us to a life of worship, and He can because of the cross. Verse 7, they also shut the doors of the vestibule and put out the lamps and have not burned incense. They're talking about what happened under His dad's rule. Or offered burnt offerings in the holy place. Guys, for worship to be restored, things that had been neglected need to be restored, need to be taken care of. The restoration of worship meant that they were going to need to relight the lamps in the house of the Lord. And the lamp speaks to us of the Word of God. Psalm 119, verse 105. Your Word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. Psalm 119, verse 130. The unfolding of your words gives light. A return to worship means a return to the Word of God because the Word of God is essential to the worship of God. In John 4:24, Jesus says, the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. Spirit, you need to be born again. You need to be made spiritually alive to God. Truth, you have to worship God on the basis of who He really is. And God reveals Himself to man in the pages of Scripture. The restoration of worship meant that incense would need to be burned again. Incense, a picture of prayer. Psalm 141, verse 2. Let my prayer be counted as incense before you. And the lifting up of my hands is the evening sacrifice. Revelation 5:8. It says, and when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. The restoration of worship meant that burnt offerings be made. The burnt offering spoke of fellowship with God. Guys, the restoration of worship means renewed fellowship with God. Guys, you can come to church and not really be having fellowship with God. Now, you might be thinking that that doesn't have any application to me week after week when I stand here in the pulpit with you, but it's possible for me to come here to be on this platform with these guys as they're worshiping Jesus with their voices and their instruments, and I could actually then get up here and be teaching the Word of God and not be having fellowship with God. Just because I do this and you sit there and that's what you do Sunday after Sunday, Monday after Monday, it doesn't mean that you're in a different world than me. We can be churchy but impersonal with God. Again, worship is our identity before it's our activity. Our worship of God flows from our fellowship with Him. In verses 8 through 11, Hezekiah makes it clear that he understood that the return to worship had to begin with the leaders. Guys, leaders lead. Moms, dads, pastors, who you are in school, who you are in the workplace. Leaders lead from the front. You don't stand behind people and shout worship. That's not the way things work in God's economy. Philippians 3:17, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us. 14 leaders are named in verses 12 through 14, and then we read that they gathered their brothers and consecrated themselves and went in as the king had commanded by the words of the Lord to cleanse the house of the Lord. Verse 19, all the utensils that King Ahaz discarded in his reign when he was faithless, we have made ready and consecrated, and behold, they're before the altar of the Lord. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up, and we're going to close with a time to have communion, time to just draw near to the Lord, time to respond in prayer, an opportunity for people to give your hearts to Christ. I love this. All the utensils that King Ahaz discarded in his reign when he was faithless, we have made ready and consecrated, and behold, they are before the altar of the Lord. It's such a beautiful picture of how God recovers and reclaims and makes clean vessels such as you and me. Vessels created to exalt and enjoy our Creator. That's what we were made to do. Vessels that have been wrecked and ruined by rebellion. And yet here we are this morning, wonderfully saved, washed and made new at His feet, facing Him, pouring our hearts out before Him in adoration, leaving here to invade a world full of idols and live as those who worship Jesus in the middle of all of it. Father, thank You for this time in Your Word. Father, we pray now for men and women who may have been very familiar with church up to this very day, but really not intimately knowing You. And over the course of time, You have been slowly revealing to them that they need to turn from the idols that they've been serving. Idols that can't save them, idols that don't love them, and turn to You, the true and living God.